Well, it's Mother's Day, and hopefully you're not hearing that for the first time this morning. All of you sons and daughters in the room, which, think about it, that's all of you. You need to realize that and talk to your mom today. Unfortunately, the only parenting or mothering that we see in our passage today is rather negative, and it's not really an example we want to look up to. But I wanted to take a moment to address you mothers in the room. And hopefully encourage you. Mothering is brutal sometimes, right? It's just downright brutal sometimes. And us men, we fail to understand the maternal emotions and the unique tasks that God has given to you as mothers. So I'm thankful for a day in which we specifically love on and appreciate our moms, particularly in a culture that has an ever-decreasing view of femininity, of womanhood, of childbearing, and of God's incredible design and role of mothers. So moms, when you're struggling, when you're at the end of your patience with your children's seemingly continual sin, I know I was talking to Brooke this morning, and maybe the best gift on Mother's Day is just for your child to be obedient, but often that's not the case, right? So when you're struggling, and when that's the case, and when you feel misunderstood and undervalued, take heart. You're a blessing to us all, and we are thankful for you. And most of all, you're doing God's work. A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Our passage this morning is John 9, verses 13 through 25. John 9, 13 through 25. And we're continuing in this story of Jesus' healing of the man born blind. Now, it can be a little bit difficult to keep track of Jesus' miracles sometimes because different gospel accounts record the same miracle. There's so many different healings of lame men and of blind men that it can be hard for us to keep track. But this one is in John chapter 9, and the whole chapter is centered around this story. Now, Mike did a fantastic job last week of setting the stage for this story and walking us through the pre-miracle dialogue, the miracle itself, and the initial reactions post-miracle. So if you've not read ahead at all, you'll have noticed that the majority of this chapter, while it is talking about this miracle, it's not really dealing with the miraculous event itself, but rather that's just a small portion. Most of what we see in John chapter 9 is actually time spent dealing with the responses to the miracle, the lessons from the miracle, and the various motives and interpretations surrounding the miracle. So this is the third healing miracle of Jesus recorded by John. Certainly he's done more, but John records just three up until this point. We saw the healing of the nobleman's son in John chapter 4. We saw the healing of the lame man in John chapter 5. And now we have this incredible event of a man born blind, made to see by the divine power of Christ. As you study this text, you'll see certain continuing themes. These include Jesus' authority, specifically as it relates to the Sabbath and the patriarchs of Israel, Jesus' sinlessness, Jesus' use of miracles to expose heart motives, the hard-hearted scheming of the Pharisees, the division of the people, some that believe, some that do not. And this repetition and building of themes makes it imperative for us to study Scripture broadly. Of course, we want to go into it in detail, and we want to discover just the little things that we might be missing, but we also want to have a broad mindset and recall what we have already learned as we seek to make sense of this story and how it could possibly apply to our lives today. So in this story in particular, we found it kind of hard to break it up into weekly sections. In fact, when we were preparing this week, we added a couple more verses into my section and pulled them out of next week's section. But since it's been so difficult and since there is so much overlap, you're going to hear that in this week as I talk. I'll go back and probably touch on some of the things that Mike covered last week, and next week Mike will overlap some of what I cover this week. So how do we read a narrative story like this? When we open up our Bibles to John chapter 9 and we see this narrative story of a historical event, what do we look for as we move through the text? I want to illustrate kind of what we're not necessarily looking for. So Caitlin and I were watching a video this week of just some random guy on YouTube reviewing a famous steakhouse and interviewing the chief chef. So pretty famous place, lots of prominent people going there. And we often do this. We watch food-related videos after the girls go down to bed, and then we get hungry and feel like we need to eat again. And I don't know how you can not get hungry seeing other people eat beautiful steaks cooked to perfection that cost a bunch of money. It's just a wonderful thing to see. This guy is interviewing the chief chef, the man who kind of sets the tone for everything that happens in the restaurant. And he's asking about certain special dishes and the inspiration behind these dishes. And the interviewer kept doing something really frustrating and really annoying. Every time the chef would give him an answer, the interviewer would pause and he would add on some emotional meaning or way overinterpret what the chef had just said to him. So here's an example of what I'm talking about. And I'm paraphrasing, this isn't the exact words. But the chef would say something like, "Well, my mother made this dish, and in my mother's home, we highly valued gathering around the dinner table together." And the interviewer would respond, "Oh, that must be why you provide customers with such a high level of experience, because you're recalling back to when your mother just highly valued being around the table and how she treated you, and that's why you treat customers the way that you do." And it's like, okay, maybe that's some subconscious motivation there, but also, good service, hospitality, and good customer experience are really just universal principles of good business. Doesn't really have to be this incredibly crazy, deep, emotional story behind it. So it wasn't exactly unique. The interviewer was reading into the answers way too much to try and attach emotional meaning that either was not there or it just wasn't really the main focus of the answer. So we can easily do this same thing with Scripture, and a lot of pastors do this, and it can be a little bit annoying when you're listening to a sermon. It's like, yeah, maybe, but also probably not really. Everything in our Bibles means something, but we don't get to make up what that meaning is. And often the spiritual principles being communicated, we way oversimplify them or we way overcomplicate them. And we fail to see them for what they are. So as we read this story, let's read it as a story. A real narrative that happened at a certain point in history with real people. It meant something to them in that day, different often from what we first think when we look at it. Along with that, let's read it as Holy Scripture, meaning God has recorded and preserved these writings for a reason. They're not random. They're not just pulled out of thin air. They mean something that is very relevant to us today. And this Holy Scripture is inspired. It's without error, which means that we don't shape it to fit us. Rather, we shape us to fit it. So as I preach through this story and as we study it together this morning, I want to focus in on two points that we see coming out. The first one is the nature and intentions of Jesus. And it's this nature and these intentions that are being contested in this story by his opponents. And also I want to focus on the response of this man who was born blind but made to see by the power of Christ. So if you would, look in your Bibles with me at John chapter 9, and we'll start reading in verse 13. And if you would, please stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. John 9, starting in verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." Verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. Verse 24, so for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. Only one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, humbled by the depth and the truth of your word. God, we are so inadequate to see the things that you have set before us. God, our natures, God, our hearts pull us in all the wrong directions. Lord, give us grace this morning as we seek to understand what your word is communicating to us. God, as we seek to understand Christ, as we seek to understand what our response to Christ should be, God, and what you have done for us through the sacrifice of your Son. Father, help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So after his marvelous healing, and remember what we saw last week, such a change came over this man that many did not even recognize him after his sight is restored. And now the people are bringing him to the Pharisees, and somewhat of a trial ensues. Now this trial has two key questions. Was this man actually blind and healed? And who is Jesus? What is the status of his authority? This story makes it abundantly clear that in the Jewish culture of Jesus' day, the Pharisees were the authority on spiritual and miraculous matters. When something spiritual needed to be determined, when something miraculous happened, when a new teaching arose, the people went to the Pharisees. They were to have the answers. They were to serve as guides for the people as they lived and moved in God's world. Certainly, if this Jesus is the Messiah, or certainly if he is at least a great prophet, the Pharisees can tell us. They can interpret these times for us according to the scriptures. Unfortunately, as we see them described by Jesus in Matthew 15, the Pharisees were, quote, blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Now that's an interesting metaphor considering Jesus' many healings of the blind and the topic of our passage today. Now the Pharisees are not literally blind. There's not this class of religious leaders that are literally blind, as the man born blind was. But they are spiritually blind, unable and unwilling to see the work of God in their midst. And worst of all, unable to see God incarnate in their midst. This blindness is ultimately rooted in the prideful sin nature of man that desires nothing less than to be his own God. And make no mistake, that's the same sinful nature that is in us before Christ comes and changes us. We desire to be our own God, our own ruler, to call our own shots. We see this spiritual blindness on full display here in John 9. Now, this will come up more later, but I want you to keep in mind that this blind man has not even seen the face of Jesus yet. He's heard his voice, he's felt his presence, he's been healed by his power, but he has yet to see this Jesus for himself. And yet here he is being brought to the Pharisees and taken to task in this miracle trial in defense of Jesus. Now we see that some of the Pharisees, in an attempt to deflect the attention and discredit Jesus, they take the approach, just as we saw in John chapter 5 with the healing of the lame man, that because this blind man was healed on the Sabbath, therefore Jesus must be a sinner. Because this work was done on the Sabbath, it cannot be from God. Now, there's many issues with this. A couple, nothing in God's law prohibits what Jesus did. Maybe certain things in the Pharisaical law did, but nothing in God's law did. Secondly, Jesus is the founder and perfecter of the law, which means that his interpretation of it and his obedience to it is absolutely perfect. That is the standard. He is the standard. And as some of the Pharisees rightly contend, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? In this division, they call upon the healed man for his opinion. What do you say about Jesus? What's the answer? He's a prophet. Now, this answer is more biblically founded than we would think at first glance. And it's actually somewhat interesting, considering that this blind man was probably very uneducated, very unversed. He was a downcast of society. And yet he gives this answer that is quite biblical. You see, this concept of the blind receiving their sight, particularly in prophetic connection with the Messiah, is scattered throughout the Old Testament. It's a metaphor that we see continually in the Old Testament scriptures. And personally, I think that if these Pharisees and if these onlookers had truly knew the scriptures, not just a head knowledge, but a spirit-given knowledge, they would have been shaken to their core at the realization of who this Jesus was. Let's read a couple of these Old Testament passages that allude to blind receiving their sight. Isaiah chapter 35. Verses 3 through 7. And this chapter is generally speaking of spiritual victory and final reconciliation with God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. Psalm 146:8. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. Isaiah 42, 5 through 7. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, who sit in darkness. Do we recognize Jesus for who he is? Do we see his authority through the lens of God's word? I fear that we often fall into the same behaviors as the crowd here and the same behaviors of the Pharisees. Rather than developing our views of Jesus, of who he is, from a deep and consistent study of the scriptures, we look to others to do that for us, the spiritual figures of our day. The problem is, no matter how good those figures are, they will fail us and fall short. And that includes us here at Logos, Mike and Phil and I. If your trust is in us for a proper understanding of Christ, if your trust is in us to completely expound the scriptures to you and to never make a mistake, we will fail you. There will come a day where we fail you. Our hope and our understanding of Christ must come from his word. And like the Pharisees, rather than understanding the events and the workings of God based on his inspired revelation, we lean rather on our traditions, and we never hold ourselves to the refining fire of God's instruction. Now, is the point of all these prophetic verses in Isaiah and Psalms and elsewhere that Jesus would come and just bring physical restoration and physically heal the blind, physically heal the lame? In a way, absolutely. But the main idea here is that God would open the spiritually blind eyes of his people and reshape their hearts towards him, that he would make them new by his Spirit for his glory. There is a physical reality and a physical wonder and a physical blessing to the miracles of Jesus. We don't reject the physical at all. But the physical was pointing to the spiritual. The message going out was, you see how Jesus makes the lame walk? You see how Jesus makes the blind to see? You see how Jesus brings the dead back to life? You see how Jesus heals lifelong illness? That's what God does in the soul of the sinner. Jesus is the means by which this could happen. It is through his righteousness, his perfection, his person, his power, that we are granted this spiritual change. Verse 17, indeed he is a prophet, the prophet. As we move into verse 18, we see a pivot in the argument being made. Now, perhaps the previous point that Jesus was a Sabbath-breaking sinner just lost its steam. It didn't really hold up to scrutiny. Perhaps it seemed easier for the Pharisees, for these religious leaders, to go after the character of the blind man rather than the character of Jesus. The Jews, and the Greek here implies religious leaders or those under their influence, did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. The move now is to deny the evidence, to discredit the miracle as a fake. So they call in the parents. Now, what we see and what I was alluding to earlier is a weak response from his parents. And I'm honestly surprised that they even affirmed that their son was born blind. They provide the bare minimum. Yes, he was born blind, but we know nothing now of how he has received his sight. They defer. They try to get out of any position of responsibility. Ask him. He's old enough. He knows. He can speak for himself. What a shame. And why do they do this? They do it out of fear. To confess Jesus as Christ was to be thrown out of the synagogue, which in this culture was almost tantamount to being cast out of the community as a whole. What we see here is some incredible contrasting responses. On one hand, we have the Pharisees, supposedly knowledgeable of the scriptures, faced with undeniable evidence of divine healing, yet they don't even seem to come close to belief. On the same hand, and to an even greater degree, we have the blind man's parents. This man was born blind. He did not become blind. He was born blind. Can you imagine the trial and the hardship that these parents had been through with a blind son in first century Israel? The weight on their hearts that their son would suffer through a miserable life only reprieved by death? And now he is healed. He sees them for the first time. Would this not be the most incredible thing that's ever happened to them? How could this not be a catalyst for bold belief in Christ as Messiah? Yet they do not believe. And now on the other hand, we have this healed man, a downcast of society. And as we saw in the original question of the disciples to Jesus, as they're approaching this man, it was thought that this man was paying for a sin of his or for a sin of his parents with his blindness. He was destined to a life of begging and reproach, and now he is healed and his sight is restored. I want you to really pay attention to this. He's finally had a chance at becoming a normal, respected member of society. He's received his sight. He's received what he needed to get back into normal society. And yet he casts it all on the line because he believes. He believes that this Jesus has made him well. And he will not cower in the face of pressure to deny what he knows to be true. It would have been very easy for him to just kind of ignore, to just kind of deflect, to just kind of deny. But as we'll see in the coming weeks, he doubles down. He takes an even harder, firmer position. And he's the one that has the most to lose. This clearly illustrates for us the doctrine of regeneration. Or in other words, how is the heart of man changed towards God? How does God take a sinner, an enemy of him, and change him to make him want to follow after Christ? As we see here, no amount of religious background, no amount of evidence, no amount of stars aligning, no amount of correct life circumstance can initiate this process of regeneration. It is by and through the Spirit alone. And on the flip side, no amount of suffering, no amount of pressure, no amount of wrong life circumstance, no work of Satan can stand against the power of God when he takes that dead sinner's heart and makes it new. You need to see this contrast, that the move from sinner to saint is nothing short of a move from death to life. John 5, 24, this is Jesus' words. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." We see this man living in accordance with Jesus' words in Matthew 10. And not that he had even heard this phrase from Jesus, but he grasped the concept because of what had happened to him. Matthew 10, 28. "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." The conviction for me has been strong in studying through this passage. How many times have I made a decision based on fear rather than the word of God? How many times have I deferred to another out of pure cowardice? Here is the reality. If we have been changed by Christ, if we have gone through that process of being made new by the Spirit of God, forever freed from the judgment of sin that we deserve, if we claim Christ as our Lord, we have but one biblical response to the challenges of life. One response to the voices that encourage us to deny the truth and to walk in lies. And that response is Christ over all. If it costs us everything, this should be our banner, the heartbeat of our homes, our cry in the public square. Jesus is Lord, and he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The victory is secured and belongs to our God alone. Our section today closes with these verses. Verse 24, "So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.' He answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see.'" How beautiful this response is. The Pharisees here encourage this man towards a false piety. They pull the "we know the spiritual realities here" card. You just need to do what we say. But what they're doing is calling on this man to take the name of the Lord in vain, to attribute to God something that is not of God at all, to lie about God while pasting God's name on it as if the lie came from him. And this, by the way, is what the Bible means when it says that we should not take the name of the Lord in vain. We certainly shouldn't use God's name carelessly and flippantly in a disrespectful manner as an exclamatory remark. But the real taking of the name of the Lord in vain is to slap the name of God on our own prideful, virtue-signaling, self-serving purposes. To attribute to God something that is not from him. Again, this man barely knows anything about Jesus. He's certainly not very educated, being blind his whole life in a culture that cared little for him, but he clings to what he knows to be true. He defends the simple standard that God has granted him at the cost of everything he has just gained. Do you know Jesus? Not based on what some pastor somewhere has told you, not based on a highly emotional one-time experience, but based on the testimony of the Word of God and the transformation of His Spirit in your very soul. Do you hold to Christ above all? In the little things, in the big things, when the stress of life and the temptation of the flesh pulls you so hard to lean on your own understanding, to step off the gas just a little, to deny the truth, ignore the truth, to be passive. Church, how we need Christ. Oh, how we need the work of God in our lives. How we need to stand firm on the grace of Christ and the truth of His word and contend with the enemies at the gates, boldly proclaiming that Jesus is our Savior, our King, our everything. That once we were blind, but He has made us to see. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. God, for stories in Scripture like these, God, that reveal to us spiritual realities. God, the way in which You have taken us, God, dead sinners, and made us alive in Christ. Oh Lord, we have no words for this. God, the best that we can do, God, the most that we can say is that You have taken us from death to life. But God, it is so much more than that. We deserve nothing of Your grace. We deserve nothing of Your forgiveness and nothing of Your love. God, and yet You pour it out on us freely. Father, I pray that You would help us as we face the challenges and trials of life, that our response would be Christ over all. God, that when we are persecuted, Lord, when we are faced with the temptation of laziness, God, and the temptation of the ease of the lies, Lord, that we would reject them, that we would cling to Christ. Father, help us to take this text to heart, Lord, to see Your scripture for what it is, God, and to shape our lives around it. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.